We're looking in John chapter 4 at an account of Jesus conversing with a Samaritan woman who had come to a well to draw water. Jesus was sitting by the well. It was the hot time of the day. It was noon. The disciples had left to go the half mile or so into the little village of Sychar to find some food and bring that back to Jesus. And while Jesus was sitting there, there was a woman who came from the village to draw water. It was an unusual time of day to be doing that. You have the very real sense that this is not a coincidence. This is something which God has orchestrated, and there's a life-changing conversation that is about to take place. The woman approaches, expecting to be ignored, but is surprised when Jesus speaks to her. Because Jews usually have no dealings at all with Samaritans, who they would consider unclean. And Jesus requests a drink of water, and that begins a conversation then. And it's clear that water quickly becomes it's a conversation not about literal water, but water is being used as a metaphor. It's being used in a figurative way to speak of the living water of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The water of life that Jesus offers her, that he says will become in her a well of water for eternal life. And so that conversation unfolds. At the end of the conversation, Jesus, in a remarkable way, identifies himself to this woman as Messiah, something he's not done anywhere in a Jewish community or among Jewish people, but he tells that, he reveals himself in that way to this woman of Samaria. Well, about that time, the disciples return from having gone after food. And let me pick up the story there in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." The disciples arrive back there at the well where they had left Jesus resting. The account earlier in the chapter says he was weary. They've been walking all morning, probably since dawn. And so they already have a number of miles behind them as they make their way from Judea to Galilee and now are passing through Samaria. Jesus has been sitting there by the well. The woman has approached. The conversation has taken place. The disciples return to find him there speaking with a woman, which is not what they would expect in their culture. And they're surprised by that. That Jesus would be speaking with a woman, but particularly that he would be speaking with a Samaritan woman. But no one asks him about that, and she leaves and heads back toward town. And the disciples turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we're back, we're here with the food, eat something." And Jesus gives this strange reply. He says, "I have food to eat you do not know about." Well, wait a minute. They've just been sent into town to get food and to come back. They've done that, and now they arrive back with the food. and invite Jesus to eat, and only to hear him say, "I have food that you don't know about." That's a little bit bewildering. I mean, does he have some secret stash of food somewhere that we were unaware of? If so, why did we go into town? Did somebody bring him food while we were gone? But Jesus responds, perhaps a bit playfully, to this kind of mysterious statement. When he says, "My food," the food that you're wondering about, the food I'm talking about is different. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see what he's doing here? He is using yet another metaphor. Back in chapter 3, he was talking to Nicodemus, and he was using the metaphor of birth. A metaphor is a word that you're using not in its literal way, but you're using in some figurative way in order to explain to people what it is like. That what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus is like, in some sense, birth. He says, "You need to be born again." Nicodemus, "How can that possibly be?" he asks. "Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born?" Of course not. And so he quickly discovers that what Jesus is talking about is a spiritual birth that takes place when God breathes his eternal life into the heart of our being. And then in chapter 4, at the beginning, this metaphor now is not birth, but it's water. They're sitting there by the well, and so Jesus makes use of that metaphor that's right there at hand. I can offer you living water. Well, that would be convenient, so I wouldn't have to keep coming back here and drawing water day after day. No, the water that Jesus is talking about is the water of eternal life, and he uses that as a metaphor. And now the metaphor is switched again. And the metaphor now is food. They at first think he's talking about literal food, but he quickly explains, no, what I'm talking about is something other than literal food. I'm talking about something else that satisfies me, that nourishes me, that energizes me, that fulfills me. It's not just by eating a good lunch so that I have strength to go on from here. It's what really fulfills me and satisfies me is the food of doing the work of him who sent me, doing his will, accomplishing his work. Now, the disciples remember that they left him there at the well, sitting there. He was tired. He's hungry. And now they get back to discover, no, I have a different food that has fully satisfied me. We discover in that little sentence in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," that Jesus knows exactly who he is, and he knows precisely what he's been sent to do. He knows that he is both Son of God and Son of Man. It's interesting for us to conjecture about at what point in his life, how early on, did he begin to have that awareness? I find myself wondering, I wonder if Mary talked with him about the circumstances surrounding his birth, about the angels coming, visiting Mary and then visiting Joseph. I wonder if she told him about the night of his birth and what happened there in Bethlehem and the shepherds that come with the joyful news that they've just received a birth announcement from an angelic host. And the part of the announcement is that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I don't know. Did she tell him about the wise men who came bearing those strange gifts that were not baby shower gifts, but gifts of royal tribute? If she did, and what did the other kids in the family think about those stories? Or maybe Mary just thought, no, I'll just wait till his heavenly father tells him and instructs his heart. We don't know those things, but somewhere along the line, remember at age 12, Jesus is in the temple, the family is there for for the feast, and he's there in the temple, and when the family leaves, they assume that he's with the delegation from their village that is heading back to Galilee, only to discover at the end of the day he's not there, and then they're searching for him, and they do find him there conversing with the Jewish Jews about Scripture. This strange reply, "Didn't you know I would be about my Father's business?" It's clear he understands who he is. He says on one occasion, "I and the Father are one." When the Jews accuse him of trying to think that he's greater than their father Abraham, Jesus replies, "Before Abraham was, I am. I precede Abraham. I was already there." He doesn't just say, "Before Abraham was, I was," but "Before Abraham was, I am," which the Jews know is exactly the way God introduced himself to Moses. And so they know what Jesus is saying, and they pick up stones and are going to do away with him on the spot because of the blasphemy. On another occasion, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am?" And they answer, "Some say this and some say that." And then, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And you remember that Peter replies, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus doesn't say, he says, "No, you're right, Peter. And you didn't figure out that on your own. The Spirit of God has revealed that to you." Jesus knows exactly who he is, and he knows what he has been sent to do. He knows he's been sent by the Father. When he was born here on earth, he came as one sent. That's why it is when he's praying that great agonizing prayer before he goes to the cross. "Lord, if it's possible, spare me from this hour." But then he says, "But that's the reason I've been sent. Glorify your name." He knows that he's been sent as the Lamb of God who would take upon himself the sin of the world, just as John the Baptist identifies him in John chapter 1. He knows that he is the Messiah, promised throughout all the ages by the prophets, just as he has introduced himself to this Samaritan woman. He knows that he is the Savior. He knows that he is one who has been sent. He says he has come to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is saying throughout his ministry, "I'm not here with my own agenda. My only job here on earth is to do the will of the one who sent me." Let me just remind you of some of those places. This is Jesus speaking in some of these early chapters in the book of John. John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing by himself." John 5:30, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 7:16, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." John 7:28, "I am not here on my own authority." John 8:28, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." John 8:42, "I have not come on my own. God sent me." John 8:50, "I am not seeking glory for myself." John 14:10, "I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me." He knows he's been sent, and he knows he's been sent to do the will of the Father. There will come a time later when he will say to his disciples, "Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And we too are called to live lives not with our own agenda, but in order to fulfill the will and the purpose of the one who has called us and saved us and sent us into this needy world with good news. we're told we're to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow him. And our human response to that is, well, what about me? What about my desires? What about my plans and my dreams? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all those other things. They'll be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. On another occasion, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. I have never heard someone who has served God with all of their passion, with all of their strength, with everything they have. They've laid everything else aside in order to follow him wholeheartedly. I've never heard from any of those people one word of regret. Sorry they had made that decision. They'd have been better off if they'd had just done what they had wanted to do from the beginning. Jesus knows that he is sent to deal with the will of the one who sent him, and he says to accomplish or finish or complete his work. There's a work that's been given to me to do, and I must finish that work. You remember on the cross, he cries out those words, it is finished. Actually, in the language which Jesus would have been speaking, that's just a single word, finished, done. It's not a word of resignation, it's all over. No, it's a word of completion. Nothing remains to be accomplished. It's done. As we just were singing a little while ago, Jesus paid it all. Hebrews chapter 10, the author of that great book is reminding us that in the time past, there were the need to make sacrifices repeatedly, time after time, but Jesus has made a once for all, forever sacrifice of himself. It is finished. And Jesus said, I've come to accomplish that work. But here's the thing that I find just fascinating. When Jesus is talking there in John chapter 4, the disciples have come back and they say, Jesus, why aren't you hungry? You were hungry when we left you. Why do you look so satisfied? And his response is, I have been eating a food that you're not aware of. He is obviously speaking about the conversation he's been having just then with this woman of Samaria. So he's not just looking ahead to the cross. He's not just looking ahead to all that he's going to accomplish during the years of his ministry. He's looking on the conversation that he just had, this encounter with an unknown, unnamed woman who was going about a mundane daily chore in a long-forgotten, unremarkable village. And Jesus says, that conversation that I just had with her about living water, that's my food. That's what I want to do. And we see Jesus do that over and over again. He stops for people that most would never stop for. Bartimaeus, the blind beggar outside of Jericho, is crying out at the top of his lungs, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people are telling me, be quiet. Jesus has important things to do. He's on his way into Jericho. Stop bothering him. And the account says, Jesus stopped and said, go bring him to me. And later he's going through the town of Jericho and surrounded there by the people who are, in a sense, Jesus fans. And Jesus, partway down through the village, stops and looks up at a tree and says, Zacchaeus. He was the guy in town everybody hated because he was the Roman tax collector. Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to have lunch with you today because that's my food. Those conversations, those ways of bringing life and hope to people, And here is Jesus. We know he came to die. We know he came to just be among us as the ultimate revelation of God. But we find him over and over again stopping for people, unlikely people, forgotten people, hopeless people, unwelcome people, people who had hearts burdened and weighed down. And Jesus stops and talks with them about living water and about a new birth. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And now he shifts the metaphor again. Here comes another one. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now the metaphor becomes harvest. He's not talking about the literal fields and the literal harvest. He said, aren't you usually say there yet another 4 months. There's a time lapse between when the seed is sown and when it germinates and when it grows and when it ripens and when it's ready for harvesting. But look, I'm telling you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields, they're white for harvest now. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. It's harvest time, Jesus is saying. And the harvest has already begun. In the most unlikely place, this little insignificant village in Samaria, despised by the Jews, where Jesus has announced himself as the Messiah. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's harvest time. Look, lift up your eyes, look at the field. It's ready to be brought in. There are Zacchaeuses and Bartimaeuses and Nicodemuses and despised women, and they're waiting. And he wants them to know something else. This business of harvesting, reaping the harvest that belongs to the Lord, is never something that any one person does alone. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not, that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. This has been going on long before you arrived on the scene. That's a wonderful reminder to me, that God has always been at work. And long before you have that opportunity as a believer to share your faith with another person, probably God has been doing other things. Other people have crossed their paths. He's been speaking into their heart in other ways. And you might just be one more part of that. Or you may be the one who has the joy of bringing in the harvest, of actually sharing the good news with them when they are ready to say yes to the offer of eternal life. But you may be one who is just being used of God for another prompting of his Spirit in their lives. And I'm so grateful for all who have gone before us. There's a sense in which this harvest has been going on for all of the generations now, and will continue to go on till the end of the age. Jesus had promised that when the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost, we would receive power to bear witness to him, beginning in Jerusalem, then Samaria, then in Judea, until we finally reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and finally reach the end of the earth with this message. And we're just one more generation sharing that good news. It's glorious to be part of that, longing for that day when the last bit of the harvest will be brought in, and King Jesus, who is the Lord of the harvest, will return. Just a couple of things that I want, just let me say these briefly and then we're done. Just that I need, my own heart needs to be reminded of. One is, as Jesus talks with these people, I need to be reminded again have a renewed confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives, to save, to set free, to make new, to cleanse a heart from sin, to deliver from the grip of sin, to deliver from the power of Satan, to fill people with the Spirit of God, to make them a child of God, to utterly transform lives. And we need to have a renewed confidence that that's what it is that God is doing here. This is not inviting people to attend our church or to turn over a new leaf or to try to do better from now on. This is a life transformation that takes place by the powerful supernatural work of God in the heart of an individual when they, by faith, receive the gift of grace that God offers through Jesus Christ. Another thing I need to remind my heart of is that in the eyes of my Savior, there are, as Francis Schaeffer says, no little people and no little places. There's no one who is overlooked or too insignificant or of no account. Every single person that we meet is a person for whom Jesus died, a person that God loves. He came seeking and saving that which is lost. And then I need to remind my own heart that I too was a sinner, and I am saved from my sin only by the grace and mercy of God. As one songwriter has put it, like the woman at the well, I was seeking me. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. And the response is, I lift my cup. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. That was me. And that was you, if you know the Lord, and everyone who's become a child of God has come desperately in need of living water. What good, good news we have. What a joy to be part of the harvest. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see. Help us to look. This morning, help us to look. To look with new eyes at our world, at the street where we live, at our city. It's harvest time. And Lord, we who have been so blessed and by the gift of your eternal life, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, I pray that you will meet us here this morning, and for any who've not yet lifted up the cup and said, fill it, Lord, fill it with the gift of your salvation. Oh, Father, I pray that this morning they'll cry out to you in their need, and they too will become one who can testify to the thirst-quenching, soul-quenching, satisfying food and life-giving water that is ours through Jesus Christ. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.